Thank you very much, Tim. Yes, Isaiah 6, it would be great to have that in front of you. If that's it's on page 485. Before I start, let's quickly pray to God. Father, thank you for this immense privilege of being able to come before your word and learn together today. Please would you speak to us through it to change our lives. We pray this for your glory. Amen. International economic crisis. Countries, in effect, going bust. Crippling debt, rising prices, growing unemployment. International terrorism, extreme Islam, governments increasingly adopting strict Muslim law, Christians being persecuted, and Iran inches away from a nuclear bomb. Global warming, parts of the world starving because there is no rain, other parts of the world being washed away in floods. The breakdown of society, a particular problem in our own country, the fragmentation of what holds people together, the virtual end of moral values and respect for the elderly and authority. And as we look to the next generation, we see a youth culture struggling with unemployment, crime, drugs, alcohol, and no real hope for the future. Do you ever get disheartened by it all? And I've only mentioned the international and society factors. Then there's the general decline in the church, in biblical faithfulness and in sheer numbers, and the hard-heartedness of people to the gospel. And on top of that, we have our own individual struggles with our sins and all the other problems and difficulties in life. And it's very easy to get down, depressed by it all. And as we think about the future in the light of all these things, it's very easy to get down and disheartened and depressed by all that as well. Well, that was the situation that the country of Judah found herself in 740 BC, which is the date given to us in our passage in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Judah, like Britain, was in the grips of moral decline. Biblical faithfulness was increasingly rare, and corruption, greed, and selfishness were all commonplace. And in 745 BC, just 5 years before the events of Isaiah 6, the international situation got a lot worse too. To the north was the superpower of the day, Assyria. And in 745 BC, they had a civil war. And as a result, a new king came to the throne. His very forgettable name was Tiglath-Pileser III. Now, in the civil war, he had proven himself to be an excellent military leader. And in coming to the throne, he immediately got himself a reputation, not just as a brilliant military leader, but as a ruthless and cruel king. He started by murdering every member of the royal family, by destroying all kinds of structures within society, and by building up his army, massively building up his army. His intentions were very clear. He was bent on conquest. And by the end of his reign, he had indeed conquered virtually the whole world around him. So nearby, in little Judah, there wasn't just moral decline, but considerable insecurity. The future looked depressing, just as it does in Britain today, but for other reasons. But in Judah, there still remained one solid hope. And that hope was King Uzziah. Like our current queen, with all the changes that she'd seen, King Uzziah was the unchanging, solid rock of Judah's society. For 52 years he'd reigned, and on the whole, he'd been a good king. You can read about him in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 1 to 15. He built up the army again. He rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. He instituted proper courts of justice, and he began to get rid of idolatry. Now, it's true that at the end of his reign, he became corrupted, and sadly, he died in shame. But in a very uncertain world, he did remain a point of stability, of security, and hope. And as I said, on the whole, he was a very good king. And then Isaiah writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, when that last hope was gone, I saw the Lord. It's almost as if God was waiting for that last human hope to disappear before he did something. And what he did was to reveal himself. King Uzziah may have died. Our hope here on earth may go. But there remains a king in heaven, the king, the supreme king, who never dies, who cannot die. And it's often at these moments, when all other human hopes seem to vanish, that God delights in doing something in revealing himself, which is what he did for Isaiah. And along with himself, God reveals a very different reality, a reality that we do well to grasp ourselves. On earth, as we've seen, in 740 BC, everything looked terrible, just as it often does for us today. There was insecurity, moral breakdown, personal struggles, and apparently no real hope for the future. But in heaven, the reality, the true reality, remained the same, as it still does today. God still sits on his throne. He never dies. For the true reality is that whatever happens here on earth, God remains high and exalted. And everything with God is always perfectly calm. For God, unlike us, is not taken by surprise by the events on earth. He knows exactly what's going on down to the very last detail, and nothing ever worries him. The things that happen may not please him, but he always has it under his control, and he will bring it right in his own good time. So looking down amongst the chaos of earth, he sees his servant Isaiah, and he encourages him by giving him a glimpse of this other reality, a glimpse of heaven. And that's what I'd like us to do today, to gain a glimpse of what God is like, of what this other reality, heaven, is like, the place that is just as real, the place where there is no stress or worry or fear, where we're told in verse 1 that God sits. He sits completely relaxed because he is completely in charge. And what we're going to do today is look at three aspects of God's reign, three aspects of that viewpoint, that true reality of heaven. Three things that we do well to have at the forefront of our minds if we are to cope with all the struggles that we all have here on earth. And the first thing is God's supreme authority. God's supreme authority. Please look with me again at verse 1. Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted." That is, God sits above everything else. He is high and exalted. High above all that he's made, so that he has the supreme authority. God's rule is not just one among many. He has no competitors. He is high and exalted. His throne is higher than all others, so no opposing power can nullify the decrees of God. God's authority is absolute. The authority is also seen in the title that the seraphs give him, the Lord Almighty, which is actually better translated, the Lord of Hosts. But no one translates it the Lord of Hosts anymore because that word host is so unfamiliar to us. But what it means is, in effect, armies. He is the Lord of armies. That is, God is commander-in-chief. He has at his disposal all the mighty armies of heaven, the angelic armies of heaven. In the Bible, when people meet just one angel, they fall down on their faces, terrified in fear because of the power of the angel. And God doesn't just have under his control one or two angels. He has legions, multiple legions of angels, ready to do his bidding because he is the supreme commander. So his authority is absolute. And what this means, of course, is that God can do whatever he likes. So whether we like it or not, we don't give God authority over our lives. No, he has it already. He created us, and he sustains us moment by moment. He is high and exalted, so he can do whatever he pleases. And when you think about it, it soon becomes apparent that the absolute height of stupidity, therefore, is to think or behave as if we had some sort of authority over God, as if we could kind of call him to account for what he does. Because the exact opposite is true. God can do with us whatever he likes. Whatever he likes. Whatever. Even send us to an eternity in hell. It's not a very pleasant thought, is it? But it's true. If God chooses to punish someone, if God chooses to punish you and me and send us to hell, there is absolutely nothing that we can do about it. He has the authority. He has legions of angels at his command. He is high and exalted, and we are not. We are under him. We can't resist him. If God wants something done, it is quite simply done. Think on that for a moment. With God, there is no right of appeal. With God, there is no counter-argument that will stand up to against him. He is the ultimate authority. His is the final decision. He is the supreme court. So to go through life completely ignoring God, or semi-ignoring God by just liking bits of the Bible and ignoring other bits of the Bible, or worse still, pretending that somehow we have authority over God, is surely just complete foolishness. God is the ultimate authority. It's a truth that is either the most wonderful thing because God is for us, or it is just completely terrifying because God is against us. What it simply cannot be is vaguely interesting, something to debate or discuss or pay lip service to. No, this truth should fundamentally change our lives. And if it doesn't, it simply means we haven't yet grasped it. God's supreme authority. God has supreme authority, and this begs a big question. What will God do with that supreme authority? Is God for us, which is wonderful news, or is he against us, which is just terrifying? And that brings us on to the second attribute of God that this passage reveals to us, God's holiness. God's holiness. Now, God's holiness is actually the central theme of this passage, and it's the attribute that completely dazzles and amazes these seraphs, these angelic beings that fly above God's throne. Take a look with me at verses 2 to 4. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, there are only two places in the entire Bible where we get a threefold repetition of an attribute of God, here and in Revelation. And in both places, the threefold repetition is about God's holiness. And the Bible putting emphasis on it in this way is to teach us that this attribute, above all attributes of God, is the supreme attribute. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But what does it mean? Well, the root meaning of the word holy is to cut or to separate. But the seraphs are saying a lot more than separate, separate, separate is the Lord Almighty. Likewise, some people understand holiness in terms of morality. But again, the seraphs are saying a lot more than moral, moral, moral is the Lord Almighty. At its core, the word holiness is almost an adjective for God himself. It is the godness of God. It's that which makes God uniquely God. It's what God is and no one else will ever be. So God alone is holy in this core sense because God alone is God. God's holiness is that which makes him above everything else, better than everything else, separate from everyone else. It's his majesty, his perfection, his greatness, his otherness. It's beyond the limits of human language, and it's the thing that completely dazzles and amazes these seraphs. The word for seraph actually means burning ones. That is, they burn with purity. They burn with holiness themselves. But even they have to cover their feet, which is a sign of respect, and cover their eyes, because even they, the pure burning ones, cannot look on God. He is just so holy. All they can do is cry out in wonder, we are told in Revelation, day and night, never stopping, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Even they, the perfect burning ones, cannot look on God. And yet in verse 1, Isaiah says, he saw the Lord. It is completely astonishing. But it's also a bit of an exaggeration, because Isaiah doesn't actually see God face to face. Now, we know that because we're told elsewhere in the Old Testament that no one can see God face to face and live. And if it were strictly true that Isaiah saw God face to face, surely then he would describe God himself. But he doesn't. So what we get is what he actually saw. He saw the seraphs above God's throne, so we get a description of them, and he saw around the throne. So in verse 2, we're told that the train, that is the hem, the very edge of his robe, filled the temple. In other words, all that Isaiah could actually see was around God. And the nearest he could get was the edge of his robe. But even that was so amazing that from Isaiah's point of view, that filled the whole temple. It was so amazing for him. And Isaiah's description is actually typical of what happens when people come close to God in the Old Testament. They never see God face to face, though they sometimes describe it as seeing God. God is always either blurred or in some way they just see around him. So Moses, for example, as he hid in a cleft of the rock, only saw the afterglow of the trailing edge of the glory of God as he passes by. Because no one can see God and live. He is just too holy, too pure, too perfect. Which is why Isaiah cries out in verse 5, "Woe to me. Woe to me, I'm ruined." It was like putting a bit of fluff on the surface of the sun. Isaiah was doomed. God's holiness, God's purity just consumes everything that isn't perfectly pure. And that is the same for everyone who comes into the presence of God. If they are impure, they're like fluff on the surface of the sun. And one day the Bible promises, God himself promises, that everyone will come into the presence of Almighty God. You and me included, on the day that he judges us. So Isaiah serves as a warning. And Isaiah was, by any human standards, a good man. He was perhaps the best of his generation. But in the presence of God's absolute holiness, Isaiah simply has no hope, because even he falls miserably short of the perfect standard of God. Notice how Isaiah does not appeal to the good things he's done in life, and doubtless he'd done many, because he knows that is just completely futile. Notice, too, how he doesn't make excuses for the bad things that he's done or blame other people for the bad things he's done, because, again, he knows that is just completely futile. For in the presence of God's holiness, the only thing you can see other than that is your own sinfulness, and that in all its fullness. Looking at our sin now is like looking at a volcano at a distance. We don't really see it as it really is. We may see the outline, and it doesn't look too bad with its fertile slopes. But when God reveals himself to us, as we experience more and more of his holiness, we get nearer and nearer to the crater's rim, where we can look down and see more and more of the all-consuming stench and destruction and ugliness and foulness that is our sin. And it leaves us with no hope, with no excuses. So that all we can do is, with Isaiah, cry out, woe to me, I'm ruined. That is not a pleasant experience, but it is the true experience of all true Christians. What's more, it is a necessary experience for all Christians as God reveals himself to us. Not because God has got it in for us, but because without that experience, we can never fully understand the last attribute of God that this passage reveals to us. We've seen God's authority and God's holiness. Lastly, and wonderfully, this passage reveals to us God's grace. God's grace. Read with me verses 6 to 7. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my lips, my mouth, and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Isaiah was sure he was doomed. There was nothing he could do. He was, in fact, just like his nation, Judah, just waiting for the judgment of God, for the nation of Assyria to come and invade. And in the light of God's holiness, he was just the same as us, waiting for God's judgment to come. And there's nothing we can do about that either. All we can do with Isaiah is cry, "Woe to me, I'm doomed." But that doesn't mean that God can do nothing. which is what makes this passage so amazing. Isaiah can do nothing. Isaiah does do nothing. God does it all. At God's command, a seraph takes a coal from the altar, a bloody altar, where a sacrifice would have been made, and he places the coal on the lips of Isaiah, the very place that Isaiah has highlighted with regard to his sin, the very place where he feels his sin most. And the seraph says, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And instantly, at that exact moment, the coal from the sacrifice is effective. And Isaiah is forgiven. His sin is dealt with completely. And his guilt is covered. God's grace overcomes his judgment. God's grace is a wonderful attribute of God that remains exactly the same today. Only now, there is a much greater sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ. Someone who committed no sin and willingly gave himself up on a bloody altar in our place as payment for our sins. Isaiah did nothing. God did it all. And the principle is exactly the same today. We can do nothing. We do nothing. God does it all. But did you notice that as he was forgiven, Isaiah was then told to do something? Take a look with me at verse 7. "With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So Isaiah is told to do something. He has been fully forgiven already, but to enter into the experience of that forgiveness, Isaiah has to do something. He has to see that these words spoken to him were true. He has to understand, he has to grasp, he has to realize, he has to believe that now he was forgiven. And that is what has to happen for anyone to enter into the experience of God's forgiveness. God alone can apply the sacrifice to our lives. Now it's a much greater sacrifice, but the principle is still the same. God has to do it. Without him taking the initiative, we are all doomed. But to enter into the experience of that forgiveness, we have to do something. We, like Isaiah, have to see. We have to understand and realize. We have to believe that God's words are true. But that's all. Nothing else. We don't have to do anything else. Just simply see. Simply believe that God's words are true. And the most wonderful thing is that anyone can see. A little child can see. An adult can see. You don't have to go to university to see. You don't need money to see. The poor and the rich can see equally. And you don't have to have fame or a particular skill. You don't have to go to church to see. And most incredibly of all, you don't have to have lived a good life to see. Anyone can see. Even the worst possible person can see. Whoever you are, all you have to do to enter into the experience of God's forgiveness is to see, to trust that his words are true. He has paid the ultimate sacrifice in the death of his son because he longs to forgive you. Will you not receive him by seeing, believing that what he says is true? What will you do? God's authority is absolute. He has the right and power to do with us whatever he pleases. And God's essential character is holiness, which means that you and I cannot stand without forgiveness in the presence of God. So on Judgment Day, which is coming for us all, we will be like fluff on the surface of the sun. But God's grace, God's wonderful overcoming grace, means that even today he can forgive us. Whatever we've done, he forgives us instantly and completely, just like Isaiah. And all you need to do is see, trust that his words are true. And if you're someone who's never done that, can I encourage you to do that? Some people would need more time, but for some it will be appropriate today. Come before God in prayer. Say with Isaiah, "Woe to me, I'm ruined." And then receive his forgiveness. See that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to take away your sins and put you into a right relationship with God. But I want to end today by asking three questions to those of us who have already trusted in God for forgiveness. Three questions that relate to those three attributes of God that we've looked at today. First question is this: what authority does God have in our lives? What authority does God have in our lives? In Acts 28, Paul tells us something remarkable about the words that Isaiah heard in the temple. There's no need to look it up now, but in verse 25, Paul says that the words that Isaiah heard were spoken by none other than the Holy Spirit. So in our passage today, Isaiah meets the Holy Spirit. It's his words that he hears. And as Christians, we believe, do we not, that the Holy Spirit lives within us. It's one of the wonderful joys of becoming a Christian. The Holy Spirit lives within us. But I wonder, with what authority does he live within us? Does he live with the authority that we see in Isaiah 6? Is the Holy Spirit truly king over our house? Or is he more like a guest in our house? I ask this because it's very easy to deceive ourselves that as Christians we're doing all the right things when we're actually still treating God as a guest. He is perhaps a very welcome guest in our lives. After all, we enjoy his company. We listen to his advice in the Bible. We pay him respect and do our best to make him comfortable. Perhaps in addition, we get rid of some of the dirt in our houses and do some of the things that please him. But all the time, despite this hospitality, he remains nothing more than a welcome guest. We would never put it so bluntly to him, but the house still remains very much our house. We remain in charge. We remain the ones who ultimately decide what happens. Imagine now the king of our land coming to our house, the king who has a mighty, a massive army at his disposal. Oh, you are very welcome to come in, sir, but you must understand that certain rooms are strictly forbidden for you. They're only for me. I'll do my best to accommodate all your needs, sir, but please bear in mind that in exchange I do expect reasonable payment. Oh, and one last thing. I know that within my house there are some fairly unruly elements, perhaps even opposed to your reign, sir, but I'd be really grateful if you'd just ignore them. They're not that bad, really, and I don't really want any trouble. If the king of Isaiah 6 came to us, would we say that to him? But if we're Christians, the king of Isaiah 6 has come to us and is living within us. So what authority does he have in our lives? Do we treat the Holy Spirit as the king over our house, or just as a welcome guest? Second question is this: what comes into your mind when you think of Jesus? Is it his holiness? Again, there's no need to look this up, but in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, John tells us that in the temple, described in Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw nothing less than the glory of Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. So Isaiah has an encounter with God the Father, God the Spirit, and with God the Son. Isaiah 6 is a picture of God in Trinity, in all his holiness. But I wonder, when we think of Jesus, do we think of him like this, in all his holiness? When we come to Jesus in prayer, do we remember that he is so holy that even the seraphs cannot look on him? And to stand in his presence is a very, very dangerous place to be. What comes into your mind when you think of Jesus? Is it his holiness? And finally, and then I must end, what message do we hear and what message do we speak to others? Is it a message of grace? On earth, as we've seen in 740 BC, everything was depressing, chaotic and insecure. And what was needed for Isaiah and his world was a revelation of God. And things are essentially the same today, and what is needed is the same, We need a revelation of God. We need to hear and understand what God is like. And that is precisely what we've been given in the pages of this book, as God the Holy Spirit speaks to us through it. It is a revelation of God, of his authority, of his holiness, and of his grace. This is the message that we need to hear, and we need to speak about others. It's a message primarily about God. Yet I wonder, what message do we actually speak to others? Do they hear just a list of moral do's and don'ts? Or how to feel better about themselves, or how to cope better in life? At Christchurch, I suspect, no, we'd say no. They hear the gospel. But I wonder, do they hear it as just our gospel, our set of beliefs that they can take or leave as they choose? Because it's not our gospel. It is God's gospel. It's from him, and it's about him, about what he's like and what he's done. It's not just our personal set of beliefs that people can take or leave as they choose. And at the climax of God's gospel is his grace. But this is the important point. God's grace cannot be grace unless it is presented in the context of his authority and his holiness. It simply isn't fully God's grace without that. So if one mistake is to present the gospel as our beliefs rather than God's revelation, another is to present just a limited view of God. Perhaps, for example, we speak just about the grace of God or just about the love of God. But to present only the love and only the grace of God and ignore his justice and his moral purity and his authority empties God of who he really is, because it empties the content of God's love and the content of God's grace. And most importantly of all, such a message never saves. Now, when we speak to others, we should aim to speak of God in all his fullness. So that when people talk to us, they don't leave thinking that they should live, how they should live. They don't leave thinking about what they should believe. And more so, they don't leave thinking what a wonderful person that was to talk to. They should leave like Isaiah left when he had met and heard about God. They should leave in complete awe of who God is like. For when we present God in all his authority, in all his holiness, with his perfection in all things, then people become aware of their sin and their need for forgiveness. And then by God's grace, they come to that place where they can trust in God for that forgiveness. And that place of sheer wonder and delight in God, standing in his presence with their sins forgiven, their guilt taken away and their sin atoned for. And that place where they are confident in the promise of God that one day they will see him, the mighty God, face to face because of God's grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in the Bible you reveal yourself to us in all your fullness. We praise you that you are the God of supreme authority, the God of complete holiness, and the God of amazing grace. We pray that you'd help each one of us to see that, to receive it and believe it and live in the light of it. And help each one of us as we speak to others to speak to them about you and concentrate on who you are and what you've done, so that they too can know the wonderful and glorious God that you are. For we ask this for your glory. Amen.